Heavenly Father, we do marvel at your great mercy poured out for us in Christ. We glorify you, praise you. Father, as we come now to the opening of your word to study it and understand it, we ask again for your blessing. We thank you for revealing yourself in your scripture, and we ask for your Spirit's power to give us understanding and encouragement. Let our lives be adjusted today to your truth. Let our thinking be conformed to you and be glorified in our response. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are thinking right now about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and all of the, or some of the ramifications of his return, but particularly of the victory for his children and the horrible final judgment to come for those who are his enemies. And we're considering these things because we have been going through 2 Peter, and chapter 3 of 2 Peter deals with the Lord's return. And so today we're going to be thinking about God's patience and God's purpose in the world while we're still waiting for the return of Christ. How the delay of Jesus' return, or the apparent delay, is evidence of God's patience. But before we get into that, let me remind you very briefly of the context in which what we're about to read appears. The context is of scoffing unbelievers who reject the promises of God concerning the second coming of Christ and the judgment which will accompany his second coming. The text that we looked at last week contained an example, kind of an insolent question that sums up what they say. Where is the promise of his coming? And then an insolent statement. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the very beginning of creation. They say, these scoffers, they say that God doesn't work through cataclysmic events. They say that God is not going to judge the world in that way. He's not going to destroy his enemies. They claim that the biblical promises regarding the coming judgment are designed to make a point, but they're not to be taken literally. And in an attempt to prove that position, they point to the amount of time that has gone by since the promises of judgment were made. And they say, see, it's been so many years, and what you were looking for hasn't happened, and that's proof that you misunderstood. And this wasn't meant to be taken literally. These were just stories to make a point, and you know, if you live badly, you're going to bear some consequences in your life, and that's the moral of the story, and that's what it means. And you just need to understand that radical judgment is not how God works. They say that that stuff is just an illustration to help you avoid bad choices in life. Now, that attitude certainly prevails in our time. And people still take hope in the same idea that things don't change. Nothing's ever changed in my whole life. My parents, my grandparents, it's always gone on just as it has. Changes have been slow and not of any real consequence, and therefore it'll always be that way. And people expect that God is never going to judge his enemies. And many of them talk with the same kind of language that we use, as was the case in the example we looked at last week. They used church words. They talked about the fathers. They talked about the promise of his coming. They talked about the creation, the beginning. But they rejected the truth of what God had said he would do. And they'll quote things like, you know, God causes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. And then they'll add to that, so he always will. It'll always go on this way, and really, you know, problems and mistakes that you make just bring their own consequences, and that's as far as it goes. In the passage we looked at last week, Peter addressed that attitude by pointing out that when people say that, some things have escaped their notice. It has escaped their notice that God created the universe by speaking it into existence. That's a radical change, which kind of betrays the argument, or refutes the argument. Nothing became something, therefore things don't go on as they always have. God spoke it into existence. Even if you reject that truth, you're still not in the clear, because there had to be some kind of beginning, and that proves that things don't go on as they always have. Peter pointed out that escapes their notice. They won't attribute it to God, and they don't recognize that that's a pretty radical change. And he also pointed out that it escapes their notice that God destroyed the earth already through a global flood. God has already proven his willingness to judge sin and to do so in a radical and cataclysmic way. It's foolish to think that things go on as they always have. God has given numerous examples of his wrath through the Old Testament. The flood is the most significant of those examples, but there are many. And the people who reject the promises of coming judgment miss those things, and they miss the fact that in the future, God is going to destroy this earth through fire. In fact, the whole universe through fire on the day that he has appointed. And on that day, he will destroy his enemies. The mockers haven't picked up on any of that. Now, in the passage that we're going to read today, God uses Peter to caution us, believers, about something that we might fail to notice and possibly overlook. The text is 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Last week it was all about what the unbelievers fail to notice, but this week it's about what you might miss. In verse 8, it says, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Now, mocking unbelievers may be willingly ignorant of the creation and the flood and the coming judgment, and they are. But sometimes believers will embrace all of those things as we should embrace them, but we still lose our perspective on what God is accomplishing in this world right now while the judgment is still coming. The seeming delay and God's putting everything as it should be can sometimes be discouraging for believers. The years go by, and because of our very limited perspective, the problems seem to go on for a long, long time. Why doesn't God do something about this? Sometimes it seems as if God is not attentive. Why did he let this happen? Why doesn't he judge this? Look at what those people are doing. Look at what that person is doing. Why doesn't God intervene? And these things can well up in us and can consume our thinking. Sin goes on unrestrained in so many places, and it grieves us. God's enemies seem to prosper. So many places we look, God's children seem to suffer. And if our eyes get fixed too much on that stuff, we can get frustrated to the point that we're not doing anything good, wavering and doubting and becoming ineffective in our lives, wondering whether God is even dealing with this stuff. And so in verse 8, we're warned that in the midst of all of those very natural pressures, we are not to let it escape our notice that God has a very different relationship to time than we have. Verse 8 again says, "Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day." The great God of creation, who is working his purpose in this world even now, is not subject to time in the way that you and I are. Past, present, and future are all equally near to God. There's no difference with him. God works through time, but God is not limited by time. His relationship to time is so radically different from ours that we cannot fully comprehend it, and it stretches us even to think of it. in reference to the second coming of Jesus and to this verse, I once heard a preacher say, "What are you complaining about? It's only been 2 days." You know, a day is like 1,000 years. It's only been 2 days. And I guess that helps. I mean, it's not very long when you look at it that way. Maybe that'll help. But this verse actually says a great deal more than that. Because this verse doesn't just put it one way. It puts it both ways. For God, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. So what is that about? The point of this statement is not merely to tell you to be resolved to wait. Stop being so impatient. It's only been 2 days. There's more to it than that. The point is that we understand something about God and the way in which God works. This statement is about God. It's not primarily about us. It's directed to us, so we'll understand something about God and about His nature. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. Now remember the line of thinking in which this appears. God has made promises about a coming judgment. And scoffers say that those promises aren't real. And God is either bringing about His promises or He isn't. And the unbelievers say, well, He isn't because the promises aren't real. You misunderstood them. The reason they haven't come about yet is because they're not going to come about. They're just stories. And in response to that kind of thinking, Scripture tells us that time is very different for God. And what this verse is meant to teach the Christian is that God is not subject to our schedule. He's not subject to our expectations regarding His schedule. God works, but not the way we would expect Him to work. We might think that it would take 1,000 years to accomplish some great thing, and God does that thing in a single day. Or we might think that God should act right now, today, to accomplish this thing that is so very important to us, and God might take 1,000 years. To bring about that thing that He has promised. He does it His way, not your way. That's the point. This is how God works. That's what this is about. It's not that God is indifferent to the things that bother us. It is just that God is not subject to your schedule. It's not just saying to you, stop being impatient. Hold on a minute, it's only been 2 days, wait a minute more. It's not just that. It's saying God is working. And though it may seem slow to you, He has His purpose and He works on His schedule. It's not subject to human expectation. God's working is not subject to human notions about how long something should take or about the way in which God should go about it. And the point behind all of this is that God is working. Even if it's taking 1,000 years, that doesn't mean He's not doing it. He is accomplishing His purposes in this world. He is dealing with evil. He is bringing about the complete destruction of sin in this universe. He's just not doing it in the timing that a fallen human mind would expect. Now, examples of this difference between what we think and the way God is are just through and through the Scripture. But think of one of the more obvious and well-known ones. God makes a promise to Abraham regarding his offspring and a promised land. He was pointing the stars out to Abraham. He says, you're going to have more offspring than these stars, more than you can count. And they're going to occupy this place that I'm taking you to. Now, Abraham apparently expected Sarah to be pregnant right away. You know, we're already getting old. This year, right? I mean, come on. Probably this month. That's what I would have expected. I think that's what Abraham expected. I assume that from some of the other steps he took to try and get this promise to come about sooner. years and years and years went by until they were as good as dead, as the New Testament described them. And then she's pregnant. Now, any of us at that point would have said, okay, we're in. On his 18th birthday, Isaac inherits the promised land, right? I mean, surely by then. No. More than 400 years later, God brought the descendants of Abraham across the Jordan and into the promised land. More than four centuries later. Now, that's not how any of us would have done it. But time is different for God. And He works His purposes on His schedule and according to His wisdom, not on your schedule and according to your wisdom. Think of the most monumental event in all of history. What did it take to accomplish the salvation of all who would believe? Less than a day. It was done in eternity past, but in time it was done on the cross in about 3 hours. It's not how any human being would have done that. God's wisdom is above our wisdom. God works in His way, and we must not let it escape our notice, or we'll wonder what's taking so long. Now, having brought that reality to our attention, God then uses Peter to give us perspective on this seeming delay regarding His victory over His enemies. Why doesn't God judge sin? Why doesn't He fix it? Verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." The Lord is not slow. This seeming delay is not because God is slow. We must not let ourselves think that God has been inattentive or slack or distracted. That's what the ones who think He's slow are saying. God missed the appointment. There was the perfect time and He let it slip by. Rule that out of your mind forever. God is not slow. And we must not slip into the kind of thinking that accuses Him of being flawed. Instead of being slow, what this verse asserts is that God is patient. That's the opposite of being unconcerned and inattentive. He's being patient. Now, think about that word being applied to God. When do you have to be patient? Has anyone ever said, "Wait, we're having a great time, and we were able to endure it patiently"? The idea of applying patience to God is an amazing concept, because you're only patient when something is unpleasant. God is enduring something unpleasant to Himself because He's bringing about His purpose. And while He accomplishes His purpose, He holds back His wrath over those things that offend Him. God restrains His righteous judgment as He endures great offense. How shallow are we when we think it's bothering us more than it's bothering Him? God's righteous indignation is ready to burst forth at any moment in unimaginable, unquenchable wrath, and He holds it back because He's patient, restraining His righteous judgment until His great purposes are accomplished. He applies His patience. He withholds His wrath a little longer. And while He holds back the destruction that his enemies deserve. They mock him and call him slow. And even in that, God is patient and continues to work on his own time, by his own purpose, without regard to human expectations. What would motivate Almighty God to endure something for so long? What would be that thing so precious that God would apply patience and withhold wrath for so long through so much? Well, if you're one of God's children, you are that purpose for which God is patient. You are the reason that God holds back his wrath until everything has been accomplished. Verse 9 says, he is patient toward you. You. Now that word you refers to a specific group of people. People usually read this verse and want to make you mean everybody who ever lived in the whole world. Right? I mean, we always mean that when we say you. It must mean that here. We're blessed today to have Joshua with us from Grace Community Church in Dawsonville, where he leads the music. But he's filling in here today. And if I wrote a letter on behalf of our church to Ray Rhodes and to Josh O'Neill and the rest of the church there, and in that letter I said, you, would anybody in that church read it to mean every individual who had ever lived in all of time? Well, of course not. Well, this book of 2 Peter is a letter written to a group of churches. And when Peter says you, he means the people he was writing to, just as we would mean that if we sent a letter to another church. You means you. It doesn't mean everybody in the whole wide world. And Peter says multiple times in these two books to whom he is writing. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. That's who you is. Christians, aliens in this world, people who are chosen by the foreknowledge of God the Father for the purpose of the sanctifying work of the Spirit so that they can obey Christ. That's you in this book. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Again, addressing these people in a second letter. Peter, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. It's utter foolishness to imagine then that you can get over here to chapter 3 and verse 9 and have you mean the whole wide world. It means the people who are described here, the chosen people who have been changed by God so that they now obey Christ, the ones who were not a people but who now are a people, you in verse 9 means the elect. It can't mean anything else. Make it mean anything else and just throw all the words away because they all become meaningless. Peter was writing to the elect, to those who are chosen to be changed by God so that they become obedient to Christ. All of these things that he has described apply to this you just like they apply to all the other instances where he speaks directly to the original recipients of this letter. This is what they had in common. They were chosen of God. They had been changed of God. This is why this still speaks to us, because if you're a Christian, this is still about you. You have that in common with the original readers of this letter. And what this says is that God is patient toward you. The purpose that he is accomplishing in waiting so long to judge sin has everything to do with you. And this verse is written to believers in order to encourage us regarding what God is doing as this judgment delays. He's patient toward you, the elect, not wishing any of you, the elect, to perish, but all of you, the elect, to come to repentance. He's not doing anything else until all of his chosen children have been brought into his kingdom. Then the judgment can come. Only after all of you are safe will his wrath break forth on his enemies. This is what Paul was talking about in Romans 9. Look at Romans 9, beginning with verse 22. Romans 9, 22 to 24. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. This is the same idea. God applies his great patience for the sake of bringing in all of his chosen children, so that not a single one of his elect will fail to come in. Now, it's important. If you're grappling with the meaning of this verse and or these two verses, and maybe it's what I'm saying is a little different from what you've heard. For all of us, it's important to understand the purpose of this book. It was a letter written to Christians to strengthen them. It's important to realize that these two verses are written to Christians to help us know how to live in a fallen world. That's the purpose of these verses, and we don't need to apply them in some other way as if they were speaking about another subject. So here's what happens sometimes. A lot of people who were brought to church by their parents, or people who are in church for whatever reason, they've always kind of had church in their background, they've read the Bible, they know what the Bible talks about, they can converse on the doctrines of the faith, but all they have is head knowledge. They're not really redeemed yet. God hasn't done that work that only God can do, and they know it. What sometimes happens with such a person is they get stuck on verses like this one and on the first couple of verses of 1 Peter where it says it's to the chosen, and they go, well, I wonder if I'm chosen. And they kind of get stuck right there and they spin their wheels. What if I'm not elect? What if I'm not chosen? What if God hasn't called me out like that? Can I even believe? They ask an unreasonable question and they can't get past it. They ask if the promises of God apply to them. Am I even able to respond to God? And they can't get past that. Now, I want to say this just because I've known so many people who ask that question. Some of you may be thinking that way this morning. You may encounter somebody who's asking you that question. If a person is in that condition that I just described, they understand what the Bible teaches about election, but they're not saved, and they start asking whether they're elect, we need to say to them, and I would say to you if you're struggling with that, you don't need to spend any time at all trying to answer that question. That's not the question for you. This verse has something else, and don't let it distract you from your purpose. There's no command in the Scripture telling you to go out and figure out if you're elect. This statement is not about your coming to salvation. If you're in that condition of remaining an enemy of God, the Bible tells you what to do. It says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, repent and come to Him and be saved. And that means that you're responsible to do that. That you're responsible to believe that His work on the cross is enough to save you. And you're called to obey His gospel. You're called to put your life under Him as your Lord. To look to Him as your master, to bow before Him, to believe Him, and to hope only in Him. That's what you're commanded to do in Scripture, not to go figure out what category you're in. You're commanded to obey Him and to believe His gospel. And that's where your attention has to be focused. Because here's the deal. If you will not, that's your choice, and you will bear your penalty. And you still won't have to ask whether you're elect or not, because it'll be your fault. That question is an attempt by the fallen mind to put the blame for your sin onto God. Well, I can't do anything. Why does He find fault? Remember, Paul kind of dealt with that in Romans. You're called to obey the gospel. And if you won't obey the gospel, you will be to blame. Don't fall in the trap of looking to God as if it's His fault for your unbelief. Your unbelief, you're getting stuck on that question and never getting off of it, is just proof that you continue to reject the only hope in Jesus Christ alone. He calls you to repent and believe, and that's your responsibility. And if you don't do it, you won't be able to blame God. Now, the reason the books of 1st and 2nd Peter were written, and the reason they bring up election so much is because they were written to people who have already come to faith in Christ. And these references are here not to throw up roadblocks to those who are coming to salvation. They're here to help believers realize what God has done. And since God did it, we can't undo it. That's why there's so much about election in the Scriptures, so we won't doubt after we've come to Christ. Because that doctrine glorifies God and annihilates human pride. So for believers, these verses give us the perspective that we need in order to live with confidence in the face of an unbelieving and decaying world where things seem to go on way too long and get worse as they go. Why does God wait so long? Well, it's not because He's less agitated than you are. He's just more patient. It's not because He's slow, but He's patient toward you. Patient toward you who believe and toward you who yet believe. We must not let that escape our notice. God is working. When somebody asks you why God doesn't do this stuff, I used to be just terrified by that question. Well, if God is so good, why doesn't He deal with this? And I didn't have an answer. Well, the answer is He is dealing with it. And people think, when they ask that, they think, well, either God isn't good and so He doesn't want to, or God isn't powerful and so He can't. No, God is doing it. He's just taking His 1,000 years to do what you thought He would do in a day. Don't ever think He's not dealing with evil. God works in His way and in His time, and His children must know it to live well. Don't let this escape your attention. Don't let this one fact escape your notice. God's not slow. Now, we can't fathom His wisdom, but we can trust it. And this passage is here to remind us to trust Him. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the truth of this incredible part of Your Scripture. Help us to understand it deeply, to take great hope in it. Father, be glorified in your church as we respond to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.